Great word, grace. Don't you like to say that? Grace, what does that mean? What does that mean for us? My daughter attends a church and is at South Carolina in Columbia called Grace Life. Grace Life, that's the name of the church. And I know there's other churches that do that too. They put grace front and center in the name of their church because they want everybody to know about grace. They want this to be the emphasis, the core of what they're talking about. And it's been on my mind, is God gracious? Is God gracious? You know, the person that's asking that question is usually someone who's either not saved and they're wondering about what this God of the Bible is about, or they might be a Christian who hasn't quite caught a hold of the idea of grace. So you can have people on different ends of a spectrum. Some people are wondering, is this God a gracious God, or is this God a meanie, kind of the God up in the clouds with a lightning bolt, and he's just looking for somebody to slip up, and that lightning bolt's going to strike? Or is this God gracious somehow, forgiving somehow? What kind of God is this? Sometimes an unbeliever is searching for who is God, what is God of the Bible. Sometimes they're not even looking at the Bible, they're looking everywhere else. And then sometimes it's a believer who has an idea that God is a legalist, and he has a certain number of rules, and if you're not keeping every one of the rules, boy, watch out. You're out. You're not going to make it. And then you have the jokes of getting up to heaven. You pass away, you get up to heaven, and the jokes about a pearly gates and Peter. I don't know why they always pick on Peter, but Peter's at the gate, and he's got a big book, and he's looking to see how many good things you did and how many sins you committed, and he's not going to let you in because he's going to see, whoop, too many. You know, you did one more thing bad than good. You know, he pulls a lever and you go straight to hell. You know, you've seen that kind of joke. Of course, nowadays, you know, heaven is more sophisticated. They don't have books anymore. They've got computers, you know. So it's just, he just hits your button, sees you on a spreadsheet, you know, and whoop, you go down. If you ever saw Willy Wonka in the chocolate factory years ago, if you were a bad egg, you went down a chute. That's what I'm concerned that there are people in the church that believe that there's a very harsh God up there. I'm not saying that God doesn't have anger or wrath. The Bible certainly talks about that, but that's really another topic that we don't have time for. I'm talking about this God who's gracious. Is he gracious? Is there a way of escape? Is God loving, and does he want me, or is he against me? Is he going to forgive me? What kind of God is this? And you may say, well, I know all this stuff, Pastor. Well, that's the way it is every week, you know. Maybe you know all this, and you're fine, and you're good. But maybe there's a little insight today that might just kind of hit you. One word can change your life. Do you believe that? One word. So even though I'm preaching on some topic you may think is old hat for you, what if God has given me one word that could change your life? So that's the way I go to church. Lord, give me one word that will change my life. And sometimes he does it for me while I'm here in the pulpit. So I'm looking forward to what God is going to say to us. But I just want to pose the question, is this question something that you're concerned about? Have you been harassed by your conscience saying, well, you did this and you did that and, you know, you're bad? And, you know, is that a daily occurrence with you? I'm not saying that if you've done something wrong, you shouldn't be, you know, repentant of it. But sometimes we get harangued by our conscience. And sometimes it's a false guilt and it's a misunderstanding. Sometimes the devil is harassing somebody and they think it's God, or they maybe it's their own sensitive conscience saying, oh, you're no good, you can't even do anything right. And they learned that. It's like a learned response, a learned habit from somebody in the family or somebody outside of the family that just said, oh, you're worth nothing. I've heard parents say such things to their kids, not here, but I've heard in my life somewhere, I'm just remembering, somebody said to their son or daughter, well, you're a dummy. Well, that's no good. Well, you'll never amount to anything. Did you ever hear somebody say it to their kids? I mean, that is no good, folks. And God is not saying that to his children. Do you struggle with certainty of your salvation? Are you exhausted by your efforts to earn your salvation, to somehow measure up to this perfectionistic God who's never happy with you? Do you feel like the people of Judah, when Jeremiah said to them, and rightfully so, he said to them, although you wash yourself with soap and use an abundance of cleansing powder, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. Now, you may be saying, I'm saying two things, but what I'm saying is, when you really are under the guilt of sin, the Holy Spirit does say to you, you know what? You've got to get cleaned up. But sometimes people are under the weight of their own guilty conscience, and it's not God. So, one, but the answer to both of them, at least from God's point of view, is look unto me, Jesus said, and I will give you rest for your souls. I have died for your sins. I have died for you to be cleansed. But if you reject God, you feel guilty before God. But if you're feeling guilty because you misunderstand God, that's something else. And I've noticed some believers live under condemnation, a low self-esteem, or a legalism that says, I have to measure up. Let me just tell you, folks, nobody measures up. Jesus came because we didn't measure up. Not to come and destroy us for not measuring up, but to save us from not measuring up. Now, then, once you become a Christian, he gives you the Holy Spirit so that you can obey God. But I want to talk about that next week. I want to talk this week about grace and what it means for us, for the born again and the born again experience, being a child of God, becoming a child of God. You know, about 500 years ago, is anybody here like history? Anybody here like history? A few of you. 500 years ago, what great man was seeking God? A German man. Bing, 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 bing. You get the prize, Kelly. Somebody give her the grand prize behind the door that Carol Merrill has. Martin Luther, 500 years ago. That's a long time ago. He was a miner's son, and he struggled with these great questions. And he even went to a monastery. He became a monk. And above all else, he wanted the assurance of God's pardon to relieve his conscience. He was stricken with this feeling that he couldn't measure up to God. And so, where was he going to find this assurance from God? In philosophy? Is philosophy going to assure you of this salvation with God? No. Was the church at that time going to give him assurance? No. They just said to him, keep denying yourself. Keep working harder. Keep trying to climb a ladder until you can get to God. You know, that's a very easy way to understand salvation in terms of a ladder. I was sitting in seminary class, Randy, and Dr. Rob Staples was teaching us about theology. That's where we study about God, human beings, sin, salvation, all of those topics. And he said, salvation by works is like climbing a ladder. Salvation by works, trying to earn your salvation, is you're climbing and you're putting your hands and your feet on another rung. And so you're, okay, I've done this one and I've done this one. And you're trying to get up to heaven and say, God, see, I can do this. I'm doing it. I can get up there. You know, Jack and the Beanstalk, you're climbing up there. You're climbing up there. And if you're like me, you look down, ooh, I'm afraid of heights. I don't like what I see down there. So I'm climbing up and I'm doing one more good work and one more good deed. And see, God, I'm worthy of heaven. And he said, but that's not biblical salvation. Because inevitably, he's going to miss a rung. He's going to fall back down and it's not going to work. He can never get there. He's going to slide back down again. His own power or her own power, her own wisdom, trying to get salvation. The salvation of the Bible and of Christianity, especially Protestant evangelical Christianity, is that God comes to us. God says, you can't save yourself. I don't care what you do. You're going to fall, you're going to mess up, and you're not going to be worthy. So instead of you coming to me, I'm coming to you. And it's a great new day when you finally experience that. And I hope that you have experienced that. But sometimes I've noticed that believers will, somehow they'll get a glimpse of that. Enough to say, Jesus, save me, come into my heart, make me a new person, make me a Christian, and then they live the rest of their lives as if that didn't happen. They keep trying to climb, they keep trying to climb. I don't mean that God doesn't want us to do works, but it just seems to me, I've seen a lot of Christians over the years, they're not happy, they're gritting their teeth, and they just hope that they can do it because they're just going to do one more thing. And their life is all about doing one more thing and one more thing. And somehow it's like looking up to your parent as a child. Look, Mom. Look, Dad. I did it myself. Remember that when you did that? Remember that when your children did that? They said, I can do it myself. You're trying to teach them, or no, that, you know, whether it's 3, 4 years old, it's somewhere in there. I did it myself. I'm doing it myself. God says, listen, son, daughter, you can't do it yourself. See, you get saved by grace through faith, but then you have to live by grace through faith. You just keep living that way by grace through faith. It's not, okay, now I'm saved. Now I'm trying to prove that God can keep me a Christian, you know, and I'm going to keep proving that I'm worthy. You're already worthy. Jesus made you worthy. Thank God. I wasn't worthy, but God made me worthy. I was worth it. There's kind of a play on words there. God made us. He made us his children. He made us. He created us. He wanted to share life with us. We don't know how long ago, aeons ago, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they had their little community of three, and they said, we want to open this up to make a whole big family. And so let's create earth, and let's create a place for, let's make some human beings. And God made human beings and said, I want to have fellowship with you. I want to share my life with you, my love, my blessings. And we said, after listening to the serpent, I think you're holding out on me. I think there's something more for me, something better. And so sin entered, and we've been messed with it ever since. So Martin Luther eventually did find salvation by grace through faith. He said this, "For almost 15 years I wore myself out with self-sacrifice, tormenting myself with fasting and vigils and prayers and other very burdensome tasks, with the idea of attaining righteousness by my works. Often was I horrified at the name of Jesus." Could you imagine being horrified at the name of Jesus? "And when I regarded him on the cross, it was as if I had been struck by lightning, for I labored under the belief that I must by my own good works seek to make Christ my gracious friend and therefore reconcile an angry God." Almost reminds me of the famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Now, I know there's some good things in that sermon. I read it many years ago, but this fear thing, this laboring under this idea that I have to make myself good enough is just not the biblical way. It's not the Christian way. It's not the way of grace. And so Martin Luther, thank God, he read in Romans 1:17, "The just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. I think in the Greek, Randy, it says, "By faith shall the just live." Paul emphasized faith at the beginning of the sentence. But when translators translate things, sometimes they try to smooth it out. But they took out the emphasis. Those that are going to be justified in God's sight, those that are going to be acceptable to God, become so by faith. And that faith is made possible by his grace. So when Martin Luther finally got that, it changed all of history. And so began the Protestant, those that were protesting, and started a whole new movement from which all of us have sprung in one way or another that are here today. Grace and faith is how you get into the kingdom of God. Jesus said you must be born again. And being born again is saying, "Jesus, I need you into my life. I ask you to come in. You have provided salvation for me. I did not provide salvation for me." So Luther found peace and he found salvation, the unearned mercy of God. Now he knew that God was gracious. So I hope that discovery you've already made. And I pray that you're living by grace. That you say, "Lord, I can't live this today. You live through me. Lord, I can't do anything today." Remember Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." You can't do anything without me. So we have to live this every day. God, give me the grace. In the Old Testament, the way it was explained was in Psalm 103:8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy." Or if you were to look at the life of Abraham, who, when God showed him all the stars in the sky and said, "So are your descendants going to be," it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, people become righteous by believing, and then God changes them. But for some reason, the human being wants to flip that around and say, "I'm going to be righteous, and then God, you'll accept me." He says, "It doesn't work that way. I will save you, and then I will change you." What is grace? What is grace? Some people are looking for definitions. The the word in Greek is charis. We transliterate. We turn it into an English word, and we spell it charis, and we use a hard sound for the ch, like you would character. Charis. And it means this unmerited favor. It means mercy. It means gift. You could translate it gift or grace, gracious gift, if you wanted to say it. It's this thing that you didn't do anything. You got a gift. We just went through Christmas, didn't we? How many here earned their presents? I hope nobody puts their hand up. Isn't that a gift? Isn't that a gift? That's what grace is. It's a gift. I know that we say to kids, you know, you better watch out and you better not pout. And I know that's your favorite song, Bob. You know, Santa Claus is coming to town. I know that we put this moral thing on there and we say, you know, he's looking at you and he's checking his list and all that. And it's kind of cute and funny and everything. And we translate that into God. God is looking at you, and you better straighten up, Charlie. You better straighten up, because you're not going to get that gift. You're not going to, you know, your parents are not going to give you that gift because you were bad. That old song, I'm getting nothing for Christmas. Mommy and Daddy are mad. I'm getting nothing for Christmas because I've been nothing but bad. And that's not what we do. We love to give our kids gifts, grandkids gifts. And I've been to some people's houses where there were so many gifts coming from grandma and grandpa that you couldn't see the child sitting on the floor who is the recipient of the gifts. The child would hear, you sit on the floor, little Johnny, and here's a gift from grandma, and here's a gift from grandpa, here's another gift from grandma, here's another gift from grandma, here's a gift from Uncle Fred and Aunt Millie, and pretty soon, I have been in those rooms, I've seen the toys pile up about 4 feet high, and if you look down in the middle, you'd see this child playing with the box, you know? They don't realize they're being inundated, they're being graced with all of this love and gifts. Now, you can argue that they don't need all those gifts and maybe they shouldn't get all those gifts. That's another discussion for the child-rearing class. But gifts, that's a picture of God when he saves us. He goes, here's salvation. Here's assurance of salvation. Here's forgiveness of sins. Here's the Holy Spirit. Here's heaven to come. Here's blessings in this world, in this life. Here's blessings for your family. Here's blessings for your church. He just loves to give gifts because God is gracious. But somehow, we say, oh, no, I'm not worthy. Leave me alone. I don't need that. I have to work at it somehow. I remember that when I was 18, even younger, growing up in the church that I grew up in, I just have to do the right things and stay on the straight and narrow and just keep proving myself so that I can achieve heaven and acceptance with God. And I remember my brother who had been born again and he lived in Florida and he wrote a letter to me and he said, Joey, I was 18. He was 25, and he had miraculously found Christ as his Savior. He wrote to me in a letter. Remember letters he used to write? He wrote to me in a letter, and he said, Joey, Jesus can be your friend. And you know what my thoughts were? That's ridiculous. God isn't my friend. He's this... You know what I mean? He's this angry, perfectionistic, legalistic God that I have to keep proving myself just to barely stay out of hell. You know, I'm right on the edge of the cliff. And I'm you know how in your dreams you run but you don't get anywhere? That's what I felt like salvation was. You run and you run and you run. You just barely stay out of the pit. And if you just mess up, you're a goner. And so when he said Jesus could be my friend, it stuck in my mind because somewhere in my brain, that sounded good. But I couldn't quite believe it until one day, this is a whole story, but one day I was reading the book of Galatians because I was searching for God. And the book of Galatians, he says to these Galatian people, who has bewitched you? You Galatians, you're foolish. What are you doing? You were saved by grace and now you're trying to get saved by works. Chapter 3, verse 1, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive this Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning by means of the Holy Spirit? Are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? When he talks about the flesh in this way, he's saying that you're trying to do things in your own strength. You got saved, and now you're trying to maintain your salvation by achieving. You've got this achievement mode going on. Have you experienced so much in vain? If it really was in vain? So again, I ask you, does God give you His Holy Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by you believing what you heard? And then he talks about Abraham. And so also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Do you ever have something credited to you? It's real fun, isn't it? When somehow you're making some kind of business transaction and somebody sends money into your bank account. You know, it doesn't happen a lot to me, but every once in a while, something, you know, they need my checking account, or whatever, and they say, we're going to send the money to your checking account, you know, and then you watch. Bing! Comes in. And you're, oh, that's so exciting. Paul is saying your account has been given righteousness. You've been credited as righteous. You didn't earn it. You didn't create it. God gave you this righteousness. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross. And his righteousness became your righteousness. And you say, well, that's ridiculous. How can that be? It's called grace. Gift. God loves to give gifts. If we will only repent, say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Jesus, I need you to forgive me. Jesus, I ask you to come in. And I need you to fix me. Come in and start your reconstruction. Start the project, Lord. And he will if you'll do that. Grace. What's another way of explaining grace? If I'm walking down the street, let's say I walk downtown, and I see somebody sitting on the ground shivering in some kind of a polo shirt or a t-shirt. Of course, you're not going to shiver today because we're having warm weather. But, well, I guess it is getting colder, isn't it? It's starting to go down again. And so let's say that it's 20 degrees out or zero or whatever, and you see him shivering and you say, man, I've got a bunch of coats at home. I'm going to give him my coat and I got other coats at home. And I, you know, probably you were in your car, let's say, and you got out and you take off your coat and you give them your coat. And, oh, thank you so much. And they're so grateful for this coat. Now they can get warm. And they go running off somewhere where they're living. And my point is, you just gave grace. You just gave grace. You just gave your coat. Out of the kindness of your heart, you just gave it. It'd be even better if you had no other coat and you gave him your coat. That would be even deeper, wouldn't it? It's like the widow's mite. She gave all she had. And she didn't care about herself. She said, I'm going to promote God's work. And so she gave her eighth of a penny and put it in the offering plate. But that's human grace. I give something just out of the kindness of my heart. Nobody paid me. Nobody encouraged me to do it. That person, you know, I don't owe them that. I just did it. That's a picture of grace. But God's grace is even better, because God gives good gifts, not only those who are just some people we meet or maybe even a friend. God gives to those who positively hate Him. You know, it's one thing to give good gifts to somebody you know, or they're kind of a nice person and you feel good about doing it. God gives gifts to people that hate Him. That's God's grace. If you remember Romans chapter 5, I'd like you to turn to that if you have your Bible. Romans chapter 5. This is really wonderful, wonderful truths from the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit's prompting and direction. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. You see, just at the right time, this is Romans 5 and verse 6. Just at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Okay, so here we see that we were powerless and we were ungodly and Christ died for us. Now that's grace. We can't earn anything when we're powerless, and when we're ungodly, we're not deserving. We don't look like anybody wants to save. Well, continue verse 7. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. You've seen it in the military, right? Somebody throws a grenade and somebody dives on the grenade to protect somebody else. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we were powerless, ungodly, sinners. And then verse 10. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Do you see what He's doing there? He's ramping it up. Powerless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. And that's what each one of us is before we come to Christ. Now, that's not popular theology. That's nothing that anybody wants to hear, but it's the truth. Isn't that a beautiful picture of God's grace? You're powerless. You can't save yourself. You're ungodly. You're a sinner. That means you're sinning every day. You're just not following God at all. And then the enemy, an enemy of God. God says, I died for my enemies so they could all be saved if they would. He doesn't, you know, people aren't saved without a response of repentance and faith. But He said, I did this before anybody ever responded. That's grace. That's the kind of God we have. So God is gracious. His gift of salvation by grace is so amazing. And so sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, and instantly a spiritual death and a physical death were the result on all people. We don't know how this all works. Theologians have been discussing this in books for 2,000, 3,000 years. How does Adam sin and we have all the, we end up with a sinful nature or a sinful mindset stuck on ourselves? Everybody is born with that, and it proves itself out because pretty soon, somewhere, that child is going to start sinning, you know, some point in time. Does anybody know a child who hasn't sinned yet? They must just be an infant, you know. But at some point in time, that child is going to say to you, to me, no, no. And they're going to go their own way, showing us that they're a sinner too. And so we have to teach kids how to accept Jesus into their heart so they become a child of God and find help and strength and power. So God's grace has overflowed us for salvation and for sanctification. But I'm talking mainly about this born again, this first time. I want to say it this way: this first moment in the salvation process, this asking Jesus in to save our souls. There's more moments to come, but we're just talking about that moment when somebody becomes a follower of Jesus. So then Paul talks about this in Romans 8. He says, where sin abounded, grace abounded more. And it's a beautiful thing. Romans 8:15. Well, I didn't mean this one yet, but here it is. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought you your adoption to sonship, or to childhood in God. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. Some like to translate that as Daddy, or Papa, or some kind of a endearing term, because that's what the Abba word means. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then we are heirs, and heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. I mean, I sometimes think, oh my, I don't always appreciate what we have. We are co-heirs with Christ. You know, when you're an heir to somebody rich, you can say, oh, when they pass away, I'm going to get all this money because I know I'm in their will. And you just kind of smile to yourself and maybe put a couple banana peels now and then for them. No, I'm not saying that. But I mean, you know, you just know that you're an heir of something really good. You're the only one. You know, there's nobody else to split it with. Woohoo! You're waiting for that phone call. And I know that's silly, but it happens all the time. Just hasn't happened to us yet, but I mean, but it happens to people. They get all this money and they're an heir. Paul says we're a co-heir with Christ. Oh man. Whatever Jesus gets, we get. I mean, that's grace. We didn't deserve any of that. It's grace. It's amazing grace we sing in that song. And maybe I was wanting to go to Romans 5 and verse 15. Yeah, Romans 5 and verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. He's comparing Adam to Jesus. Because of Adam's sin, sin entered the human race and we're all in trouble. But the gift of salvation, the gift, the grace that came from Jesus is not like the trespass or the act of sinning that Adam and Eve did that caused the thing. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Just like condemnation spread upon the human race because of that one sin, so because of Jesus, the grace of God has spread, and to those who will receive it, they receive blessings and salvation and abundance from God. Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment that followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. You see, Jesus didn't sin. Jesus obeyed God, and that brought righteousness to us and brought grace to us. Adam sinned, and that brought judgment and condemnation to the race. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act, Jesus' death and resurrection, resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as though the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners, so through the obedience of one man, Jesus, many would be made righteous. It's just this comparison back and forth between Adam and Jesus. The law was brought in so that trespass may increase. You know, the law comes in and it tells us what we did wrong. It doesn't give us life. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, grace is God's gift of salvation and righteousness to us. Grace is also has another part of it that involves him making us righteous, actually changing our character, changing our behavior. Paul talks about that too, but I was just focusing on that part when you are saved and you're born again and woo, I have received the grace of God. I wonder if that's where you are, because it should make us happy that we've been pardoned of our sins and received the righteousness of Christ. Grace can also bring power over sin, but we're going to talk about that next week. Grace cannot be overcome by sin. Grace will always outdo sin if we allow it. His grace aboundeth more, and it's just a blessing to think about. And I wonder where you are. Are you saved, or are you not? Are you happy and living by grace in your Christian life, or are you negative Nancy and negative Ned and just kind of with your head down and just not feeling it? I beg of you to look at these scriptures, that the grace of God is so available that if you will believe and trust in his grace, you will receive the joy of the Lord and the power of the Lord. Let's sing that song as a closing to our service. If you feel so led to come and pray about this matter, I will pray with you and I will talk with you as for whatever it takes, even if we have to send people away. I'm always willing to talk and to. So we're at page 84 in the hymnal, page 84. God's grace. Page 84 in your hymnal. Let's stand together. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, it's greater than all our sin. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace, grace, God's grace.
God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
Last verse.
Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is garden and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Come with
me. Holy God, we pray that you would bless us and help us to understand more of your grace, to receive more of your grace, and to enjoy your presence as we live our lives under the power of grace. And so, Lord, we ask that you would touch each one of us this morning. If you haven't already, touch us, open our eyes, give us that epiphany of what grace is and what it can do. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.